Let's go to Revelation chapter 8. It's not a long chapter, but I think in order to conserve time, I will read as we go along, and the text is up here as you can see. Now let me introduce this chapter with a little context. We need it every so often. After the book opens with the letters that Christ speaks to the seven churches in the first three chapters, the Apostle John, and we do believe it was the Apostle John, who was the author of the Revelation, he relates a series of visions that the risen Christ has revealed to him for the church, church with a capital C. The first in chapter 4 was a vision of the throne room of heaven. That was followed in chapter 5 by a vision of the sealed scroll and the Lamb of God, who of course is the Savior, Jesus, who came into the world. That scroll has been aptly called the Book of Destiny. That's because its contents reveal the purpose of God for the end times. We are in the end times. It started when Jesus was crucified and when he was resurrected. However, there is the end of the end times. And a lot of this book focuses on the end of the end times. But we have seen that some of it that we've been talking about has to do with the end times that we are in. The Lamb, our Redeemer, the Son of God, is the only one we have learned who has the power and the authority to unlock the secrets of this sealed scroll. The visions in chapters 6 and 7 describe the opening of six of those mysterious seals by the Lamb. They all involve some judgments upon the world, preliminary to the onset of what we call, the Bible calls, the Great Tribulation. That's when the Antichrist appears in the last 3.5 years of that. Now in chapter 8, John's vision pertains to the dramatic opening of the seventh seal. This opening of the seventh seal involves seven angels who will resound in succession with seven mighty trumpets. Those trumpets signal the escalation, the graduation, and the divine judgments upon this wicked world. All will lead up to the climax of what is known as the Day of the Lord. There have been a lot of days of the Lord when the Lord suddenly visits a people or something like that, Israel, like in the Babylonian captivity. But there is the Day of the Lord, the Day of the Lord. And that's the very end. That's when history as we know it shall be ended. And our Lord Jesus Christ will finally return in glory. So this is where we are contextually as we come to chapter 8. And in this chapter, there's hope and encouragement for the church. As you and I make our way through the opposition and the persecution of this godless world, and embedded in it all is a dramatic warning to all of those who persist in unbelief. I say to those, any who might be with us, that in the end, we Christians know this, you should know it. All of us will give account to him. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that all who persist in unbelief, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and do it under conditions for unbelievers of unimaginable terror. If anybody thinks, hopefully, my death, my demise, may spare me of all these things that are about to be written and heard by us in the book of Revelation, you think that death may help you beat the clock. I want to tell you there is a second resurrection, and you will be raised to be judged and to be cast with the devil and all of his demons and his servants into the lake of fire forever and ever. No, there is no evasion. Death will not help you. Okay, now let's go to the text. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence, a dramatic silence in heaven for about a half hour. It's one of those, whoa, what is happening moments. A dramatic pause in the serial action accompanying the opening of the various seals by our risen Lord, the Lamb of God. Verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God. We don't know who these seven angels were. When you get to the book of Revelation, I must say that at about every point, you read the vast literature that has been written, somebody speculates, and most of that is just what it is. It just says an article, seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets, and seven trumpets were given to them, the seven angels. Back in 5:11, the Apostle John saw thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 encircling the throne of God and praising him in celestial chorus. But these are special angels. They're closer yet to the throne and available in a New York instant to do God's will. As the narrative develops, John describes first the opening of the seven seals of the scroll, and then there will be, after the seven seals, there will be seven trumpets. And finally, there will be seven bowls of wrath, and they just build in intensity. With each seven, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath, they mark serious intensification of the outpouring of God's wrath upon the world at the end times. It's programmed. Your God, my God, is not a spastic God. He doesn't have hissy fits. He has a plan, and a plan in redemption, and he's got a plan in judgment, and it's measured, and it steps up step by step by step by step, until in the end, it's an absolute unimaginable catastrophe for this wicked world. Verse 3, after that dramatic pause and the breaking of the seventh seal, we are now told that another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, this being the altar of incense. He was given much incense to offer. What's that all about? With the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Back in the tabernacle, and then later, that became the temple in the days of Solomon. You had a rectangular building facing east. And as you would go into that building, the priest, not the ordinary Jew, you would go into that building, there was the holy place. And in that building, in the holy place, very sacred, there was the candlestick over here and the table of showbread over here. And right there, standing before a screen, blocking off the way into the Holy of Holies where the ark was. The ark with the cherubim symbolized God's presence. The priests would go in there and they would offer incense. Incense was a fragrant aroma. It had a special recipe that nobody was allowed to duplicate. Very holy. Well, this is an allusion to all of that. Symbolic. In the ritual worship of the Old Covenant period, the high priest, in making intercession for God's people, would, among other things, take incense before the ark, the symbolic presence of God. The fragrant incense was closely associated with the prayers of God's people. Therefore, big therefore, the incense comes to symbolize godly, acceptable petitions that were pleasing to God. And that pleasing to God was symbolized by its sweet aroma. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand, the smoke of it. The scene depicts, in its imagery, the ascent to heaven of the earnest prayers of God's people. We've seen that in the previous chapter. Ascending up like a sweet aroma, to which God responds to those prayers with divine intervention on earth. These are, one scholar says rightly, the prayers of God's people that God's judgments will come upon the earth in answer to the prayers of the saints. Now I want to stop right here. I want to talk about that thing. God's saints are praying for God's intervention, for God's hand of justice, meaning God's judgment upon the earth. Some might find fault with prayers of that nature, but in the scripture they are approved, and the Psalms abound with them. Let me explain something. Our conception of love, of the love of God, is not very carefully nuanced, typically. So I want to expand upon this. The fact is that those whose hearts are inhabited by the love of Christ, they love what he loves, and by spiritual instinct, not perfectly because we are not perfect, we hate what God hates. That's the way it ought to be. Our God, you see, is like a good parent, only he's a perfect one. God loves, parents love the children they bring into the world. God loves his creatures. But like parents who hate the wickedness their children do, so God hates the wickedness that we, his creatures, do. And so those whose hearts are born again through faith are like God. Not perfectly like God. We don't square up. We're still messed up people. But we've been born again. But those who are born again have hearts after God. And because of that, those of you who are born again here, most of you, you love people. You care for them. You care about their destiny. And you, like I do, you pray and you work for their salvation in Christ. That's what this church ministry is supposed to be about. But like God, we hate the wickedness of the wicked. And if at the end of the day, the wicked are resolved to love their wickedness, resolved to despise God, and resolved to take out their hatred upon God's family, well, I can tell you emphatically, God will glorify himself by pouring out judgment on all of those who loathe him and despise those who love God. In that posture, you see, the wicked reveal themselves as enemies of everything good, beginning with God himself. Those whom God has given hearts in sympathy with him, they also hate. They aggressively align themselves with evil, with darkness, and with the lies about and against God and his servants. You see, love, biblical love, the love of Christ, the love of God, loves good. But don't you ever forget, it abhors evil. And where there are those whose spirit is just the opposite, it is good and right before God to pray that God will bring all those who epitomize everything he hates under judgment. Don't forget that. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 16, in a context where the prophet Isaiah was announcing God's judgment upon apostate Jews, Jews had fallen away from their faith, Isaiah declares in his acts of judgment, quote, "The Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts," that is, of judgment. When I speak of myself, I speak for most of you. As a pastor, as a Christian, I want every man and woman on this planet, no matter how messed up, no matter how morally degraded, no matter how bloodthirsty, like those ISIS people who crucified a Roman Catholic priest on Easter. No matter how hateful they are toward God and his people, yes, I want them to repent. You do. I want them to be saved by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. I want them to share in the resurrection and have a place in the end in the kingdom of God. However, should such people choose to define themselves as the embodiment of wickedness and define themselves by their contempt of God and by the mistreatment of God's people, yes, then they become wickedness personified. And I look forward to, and you should too, and pray for God to glorify and exalt himself by great acts of judgment that display his justice, without which God would not be a loving God. If I have a house full of children, and I've got one or two that tend to be bullies, and they just go around abusing the other kids, well, kids, let's all just love one another. Well, Daddy, he just beat up on me. He hit me over the head with a hammer and I'm bleeding. Honey, let's just love one another. Don't complain. Be nice. No. If I don't intervene at some point, I'm not a loving parent. Let's not kid ourselves about that. Love. The love of God involves God's justice. Well, it says in verse 5, then the angel took the censer. He filled it, symbolic acts, with fire from the altar of incense, hurled it upon the earth. And suddenly, I can hear this rumbling. There came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Just imagine that. Fire from the altar signifies answered prayer. There are prayers heard and accepted by God, the angel, acting in God's behalf and against the wicked world. Symbolic hurls the fire of the censer, symbolizing prayers of God's people for divine intervention, hurls them to the earth. These supplications of God's people prompt the holy indignation of God to avenge their sufferings and his great name, his holiness and his justice. His holiness and justice that in all these centuries, his patience and mercy kind of obscured. It's almost as if the Lord is saying when he answers these prayers, okay, earth, all these centuries, as wickedness ran rampant and injustice seemed to rain down like a hailstorm, and everybody was saying it, you heard it, I heard it, they all heard it. If God is there, why doesn't he do something? Well, for those of you who need it, here's my answer. God says, when he pours out these judgments, I care about my people. The cup of their sufferings has now reached the brim of my patience. The wicked world is no longer going to have its way with them. Stop. Look. Listen. I'm about to put a stop to it all. I'm about to bring in my kingdom and reveal in glory my Son to rule and reign in righteousness, as you, my dear people, have prayed. Not only do these visions, folk, underscore that God cares about us as his people, he cares about us even in those dark and bitter times when he may seem hidden or indifferent to our plights. But this is another reminder of this. God is attentive to our prayers, even when it may seem those prayers are bouncing like ping pong balls off the throne of heaven. Some of you would be able to give testimony to that. I certainly can. I possibly in past years mentioned this. Got to be a little bit coded about it. But one time in one of the schools where I taught, I had a guy who had a position higher than mine, who was, by his own admission, afraid of me. I can't imagine that. But he was even in tears when he said it. It still never stopped him. And he was doing everything he could to get me fired, which never happened. Nevertheless, it was a tremendous assault on my peace of mind and on Aussies and everything else. And he was an individual who was very hypocritical. I won't go into that, be too revealing, but very hypocritical. And I could hardly stand it because I knew it and because I was taking all this punishment. And for the life of me, I could not understand why that went on year after year and the Lord did not intervene. Lord, expose this guy. Well, I came to Portland. I don't know whether I'd been up here 1 or 2 years. I can't recall. I was doing a lot of speaking out in those days, here and there and everywhere. And I came in late, got off a plane, came in late, went by the seminary. I always checked mail. We didn't have email in those days. And pulled out a letter. Looked interesting. I opened it. Wow. Wow. The Lord had taken that guy, turned him upside down, and poured him out. To his great humiliation. My heart said, you do care about your people. My time may not be your time, but you have a time. And that's the whole point here. God said to his people, through all of the symbolism, he is saying to us, you matter. Your prayers matter. If in the name of Jesus you're praying for his advent and the rule of justice on the earth, well, I've got to tell us all, the answer is already in the mail. Christ is at the door, and it will be delivered soon. Well, what John immediately hears when the fire of the censer is cast to earth is a combination of a violent thunderstorm and the rumblings of a terrible volcano about to violently unleash a storm of lava, fire, and lightning. All of these physical phenomena that happen in this vision remind us of the same ones that accompanied the giving of the law on Mount Sinai after the Exodus. It terrified the people of Israel with the unapproachable holiness of God. And that's the same point that's being made here. God is holy. I've told you many times over the course of my ministry. There's one thing my dad always used to say to me, and it stuck with me like a postage stamp on an envelope. I never get past it. I'd be a little out of line off the margins. And my dad would say to me, when he got in that hortatory mode, he would call me Bud. He would say, Bud, don't mess with God. Here God is telling planet Earth, you filled it up to the brim. You've been messing with me. Now I'm going to mess with you. Not that he's never done it before, but this is on a global scale. So the interlude is ended. Now the last judgment amps up. The last of these seal judgments. Then the seven angels, verse 5, who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound. God, folks, is a God of order. Everything in its time and place. With God, even random chaos is measured and timed to produce just the effects he orders I love that about God. These trumpet blasts will come one by one with cumulative effects. And they will have this world reeling and rocking back on its heels, receiving its due in mounting measure until at last God turns history on its head and Jesus Christ appears in unimaginable glory. Here's the first big shot across the bow of this wicked planet. He's going to unleash plagues. These last plagues remind us of their models or precursors in the Egyptian plagues in the time of Moses in the Exodus. And here the message is that the damage they do will be very broad, very catastrophic, but also limited in scope. So the first angel, verse 6, sounded his trumpet. Wow, there came hail and fire, possibly lightning, with, whoa, watch this, blood. And it was hurled down on earth, and a third of the earth burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. All the green grass was burned up. Believe me, that'll get the world's attention. Can you imagine the headlines? The absolute confusion and terror. When it all goes down, you'll hear no more about climate change. You'll hear no more from the tree huggers. You'll see no more of the bumper stickers about worshiping Mother Earth. I love it. Now, since we have such an abundance of symbolism in apocalyptic literature, and that's what a lot of the book of Revelation is, I must always ask myself, are these terrors? Where does the literal end and the symbolic begin, or vice versa? I'm inclined to take these more literally. Not everything. Take the hail mixed with blood. God's judgments throughout the Bible tend to come, you will notice, with a certain poetic justice. So in this case, it is the blood of God's people that he's avenging. And he reminds, in certain cases explicitly, that it was his people's blood they shed. So God gives the world in various forms a surfeit of blood to remind them of their enormities. So here it is. What about that a third? I take this statistic, and most do, as a good round figure for a large portion of all those natural spaces and resources that are mentioned, rather than a precise mathematical measure. Well, verses 8 and 9, a second angel sounded his trumpet. And then something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. Another third, a third of the sea was turned into blood. A third of the living creatures, that happened in Egypt, by the way. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships, the commercial traffic on the seas, were destroyed. So the scale and scope of divine judgment is amping up, it's intensifying. The world wanted blood, well, God gives them more than they bargained for. Resulting in toxic seas that kill a large portion of marine life, and in some undescribed fashion, a vast number of seagoing vessels are ruined or otherwise destroyed. This is a catastrophe. That's the large point. The effects are widely devastating. Verses 10 and 11, the third angel sounded his trumpet. This time a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The star even had a name. It's called Wormwood. A third of the waters, the land waters, turned bitter. As a result, many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The great star, if it's to be taken literally, I think it is, it's most likely a meteorite, a meteor, since a star per se would be vastly larger than the world itself. The effect of this meteor, if that's what it is, will turn the waters intensely bitter to the point of poison. resulting in multitudes dying from it. Wormwood, by the way, is the name of, I quote, a bitter plant growing in waste, usually in desert places. And that plant is an emblem of calamity and judgment. The Lord had said in Jeremiah, behold, I will feed this apostate people, that's the idea, with wormwood, and give them poisonous water to drink. Well, here it is in the end times. The world hates light, loves darkness, loves lies, calls evil good and calls good evil. The world calls sweet bitter and bitter sweet. Well, in his poetic justice, God gives it bitter water to drink, and it kills those who partake. Poetic justice. Yet his judgment is measured still, just one third. Its deadly reach affects only a proportion of the planet. Next comes cosmic science, partial blackouts of some nature that should shake the world to its foundation, but it's still measured in scope and destructive effects. Even in judgment, up to a point, God shows mercy, giving the wicked more opportunity to get the picture and repent. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, and a third of them turned black. A third of the day was without light, and a third of the night, reminiscence of the plague of darkness inflicted on Egypt in the time of Moses. I can't explain, wouldn't attempt to explain the astrophysics of all this. This is one of those many phenomena where it's dicey to decide whether the predictions are literal or symbolic. But I'll tell you this, in the end, vast darkness suddenly envelops the earth, however it happens. Just how God accomplishes that effect is unknown. And let me tell you something. You don't need to worry about that stuff. People do. Well, it could happen. That's so silly. Let me tell you why. Nature and its laws, I've mentioned this a lot over the years, are just regularities established by God. The Creator is not ruled by His own creation. It's subject to His will, God's will, at a moment's notice. The Creator, our God, does not have to say, oops, now I can't do that or that because, gee, back there I put these regularities in place and now they are God's and my hands are tied by them. Silliness. We're talking about God here. So it's only a question of what the Spirit of God intends by what He says. Not a question of God's punitive acts being limited by what are inaccurately called laws of nature. If God wanted to suspend the so-called law of gravity, He could do so in a New York minute. If He wanted to suspend the boundaries of the ocean, He could do so in a heartbeat. We're talking about God here, the sovereign God, the Creator. Let's not limit God in our thinking, as the secular world regularly does. So as John continues to look through his prophetic telescope, what he sees are things very grim on planet Earth. At verse 13, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice. Seventh trumpet, or the next trumpets, 5, 6, and 7. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. You think this is serious? You ain't seen nothing yet. Because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels. In other words, as we might say, if you think those judgments were bad, wait till you see what comes next. God is saying, with the next three trumpet blasts, I'm going to visit planet Earth with three woes that'll knock your socks off. And even then, I'm not going to be finished pouring out my wrath on Earth. If you're not a believer, you're getting a heads up. You're getting time and space to repent. And my friend, don't you think it's about time to do that? But only God knows the hardness and the stubbornness of the human heart. As we move into chapter 9, we're about to see that phenomenon on stunning display and the judgments of God thoroughly vindicated. So for us believers, There's a ton of hope here. We're not going through what so many people in the world are going through. We're not even near it, not even in sniffing distance of it. But even American Christians are beginning to feel the footsteps of persecution. They've even been citing it. It's been in the news. But we know nothing about it like the rest of the world has and the other generations. But it's coming. But there is hope. And this is our hope. God hears us. And he cares about us. And he answers our prayers. And justice in the end will prevail. But if you're a Christ rejecter, then you're in the multitude of the wicked world. And there will be no hope if you continue in that posture. Now's the time to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for the revelation that you gave the Apostle John and how that fortifies our spirits, causes us to understand that you do hear and answer our prayers. You care about your people. You will intervene, and when you do, it'll be on time and it'll be on the dime. We thank you for the future glory that is in store for us. We pray that if any here do not know Christ, they will not mess with you and they will not continue to mess around. But they will come to you in broken hearts and repent and receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior that he is. In his name we pray. Amen.